Good morning. So thankful you're here. And I would encourage you, because right now it seems like we're going through a period of time when there's a lot of folks that are having significant physical problems, and we've had losses within the congregation and all of that going on. And so please remember to be praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ here. We're going through deep water at the time, and that God would be merciful and bless them and encourage them and strengthen their hearts. Now, we are in a portion of Scripture here, the Sermon on the Mount, and we are coming to a place here where we're studying what are examples emanating. Look, please, with me in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Our Lord Jesus is proclaiming who will truly be those who will enter His kingdom. And He says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." These examples that He has given following the Beatitudes are all strange and contrary, not only to the thinking of the natural man in society, but they were also contrary to the very teaching that the Pharisees and the scribes had been bringing to the people about what was true righteousness and what it meant to have a right relationship with God. And so He is shooting that down, and that applies to us today. We need to understand what it means to have a true and righteous relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is very important text. The Sermon on the Mount begins with a word picture of the saved man, the born-again man. Christ is correcting these erroneous ideas that no person can just by their own grit or fortitude make themselves righteous before God by following some kind of a standard, but we must be saved by God's grace through faith from the inside, the new birth, out, by God Himself. God's work alone can do this. So we must have God's Spirit residing in us along the road of life, sanctifying us and helping us to live in a manner pleasing to God. And a Christian is an anomaly to the world. And that's what we're going to look at here as we study these peculiar passages, this passage in particular, this paragraph, that has been misinterpreted by many people. And hopefully by the grace of God, we'll look at it correctly today as to what the Lord Jesus is referring to in these what would otherwise be peculiar things that He is saying. So would you bow with me in prayer and let's ask the Lord to help in our time of study. Father, we thank You that we have Your precious Word, that we have the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the Creator and Sustainer, telling us what it means to be a part of His kingdom. Father, help me to understand this and to communicate it. Oh, bless this time by Your Spirit. Direct everything that goes on. Help me to speak. Help us to listen and to hear. And may we come away from here knowing You more, growing in Christ Jesus, growing in our love and appreciation for You and Your Word. We ask this, Father. We ask Your blessing, because without You we can do nothing. We are nothing. Oh, bless us by Your presence, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, all of us have repeatedly, it seems like anymore, taken these surveys. You go buy something and they want you to know what your experience was like or something, you know, and is the product a good product, and so forth. And there's all kinds of these surveys, and they usually range in from 1 to 5 or maybe 1 to 10 and so forth. Well, let me paint that picture for you as to what I think we're sort of doing here today and what Christ is doing. If you put us, let's have an imaginary chart before us here, and we'll call it a 1 to 10 chart. And on the one side, we'll call this over here, if you're a 1, you're selfless. And on the 10 side, all the way up and somewhere along that line all of us exist, on the 10 side, you're self-absorbed. Okay? So you've got over here selflessness and over here self-absorption. Now, on this selfless side would be things like humility. There would be things like Isaiah chapter 6. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord holy and lifted up? He saw the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. What did he say? He said, woe is me. I'm undone. He didn't pop up and say, man, aren't I something that God would show me this? No, he said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord. Oh, he was a selfless man at that point. In fact, God asked the question, who will go for me? And Isaiah said, oh, Lord, here am I, send me. He was a selfless man at that point, not self-absorbed. But on the other end of this thing is self-absorption. Now, this is the place that all of us are born into. We're all born self-absorbed. We're all born selfish. We're all born focused on ourselves. We're all full of pride, and we're full of, shall I say it today, with very popular terminology, self-esteem, you know? We all have that, and that is fostered in our society, unfortunately, I think, or at least it's widely misunderstood. And so here is the scale of ourselves before God. One is selfless, or shall I say dying to self, and that was the title of my message today, dying to self. On the other hand is a 10 out here is living in pride. In fact, if you follow Romans chapter 6, when we come to verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that all that are baptized into Christ's death, in other words, they die with Christ. They die on that cross with him. Our sins were nailed on that cross so that we might walk, he says, in newness of life, to have a completely different attitude. And so here is pride shown in life circumstances by unwillingness to give up my rights. And that is fostered in our society. Now, Christ is not so concerned in life circumstances, except, and think of this, except in how we react to life circumstances. All of us have barricades before us. All of us have problems. And if you're not having any right now, watch out, because tomorrow you will have. All of us have circumstances that come in our life that we don't like. We want easy street, and easy street just doesn't happen. It's how we react to the circumstances of life. Now, think about something we can all relate to, road rage. Well, I think San Antonio is a good place to experience that. And, you know, we go through the thick mess of traffic every day, and we would range on, if we had the same scale up here, from being annoyed all the way up to violent, right? And there have been people, and you know this is true, that have been so enraged from somebody pulling in front of them or something else that they've pulled out their, you know, six shooter and shot and killed them. Now think about how wicked and foolish and ridiculous that is. Because probably an hour later, when they cool down, it really doesn't matter. And now they are a murderer, and they have destroyed someone else's life. And you see how ridiculous that is. But in a very graphic way, that has a lot to do with all of the interactions that we have, both small and big, with one another. Now, some people control themselves more than others, but to truly be wise and truly be under control requires the work of God. We are to be different in this newness of life. And if we are acting and being as of those in the fallen state, we can't be what Christ will describe here and what we just read in this text, because this really knocks the slats out from under all of us. And so here again is the Lord Jesus bringing some clear teaching of personal offenses that each one of us has with each other. And they just happen. They are going to happen. You can't avoid them. And at issue is this poor teaching and interpretation of that time. And so the Lord Jesus in verse 38 says, "You have heard that it was said." Now what he's going to quote is a true Old Testament law, a true Old Testament quote that God gave to Moses. But they had misinterpreted this to become a license to allow that person to interact in such a way that they could be vindictive, that they could take their own vengeance, that they could take the circumstances into their own hands and be supposedly righteous for having done that. Now this quote is taken, and I'm not going to go there for time, from Exodus 21:24. You can go there if you want, but not now, and Leviticus 24:20. And these were laws pertaining to societal interactions where one person injures another in the course of living, maybe intentional, maybe not intentional. And that's the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But go with me back to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. And here we have the circumstance of Moses trying to be a judge. He's trying to be Judge Judy of his time to the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And thankfully, his father-in-law, Jethro, and I believe by the Spirit of God, helps him and corrects him to establish judges throughout the land. Notice it. Beginning in Exodus 18:13, it came about the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Well, you can see burnout going on. You can imagine the lines of people, and they've got this grievance against so-and-so, and so-and-so has this grievance against them, and he's trying to judge all of these people in all of that situation. But what does Jethro tell him? Look down at verse 21. "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so that it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." Now, it's just natural. Sinful men, women, boys, and girls are going to fuss and fight and quarrel with one another. And especially here, they all packed up in the heat of the desert, there in the wilderness and all the trials and troubles of all of that, and they're fussing and fighting with each other about all this. He breaks it in to these categories. Now, my point is this command of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if you will study the context of this, was not intended for an individual to take law into his own hands, or for that attitude. The idea is a societal law here, in which the society under the theocracy of God was to exist, and the same kind of things that we do even in the United States, where in certain situations the courts have to come in, the justice system has to come in and take charge and help people to make peace. And the idea of eye for an eye is the punishment must fit, quote, the crime. This command, again, was not for individual relations, but for the judges of Israel in their fairness for maintaining judicial balance. They were made so that men would not take vengeance or retaliation into their own hands, but instead judicially to curb man's tendency for retribution. Y'all with me so far? Now, these laws were about curbing the tendency of man. Not, you know, today, if you're paying any attention to the movies and things that come out, goodness gracious, about half of them, maybe more than half of them, are about somebody taking vengeance all the time. And they're entertaining in that sense, you know. Somebody did me this wrong, and I'm going to go out and whack them, you know, and whatever. And that's what all of these kinds of movies and things do, because that's the natural tendency of man. Let's look at this, for example. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 4. Let's understand what the Lord Jesus is talking about. And here's this man, Lamech, in Genesis chapter 4, and look at verse 23. Now, this was before there were laws and all of these things. And there's a whole lot that could be said here, but we don't have time. But here's Lamech. Lamech, it says in verse 23, said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Here's this macho, brutal, arrogant, nasty, demanding, brutal, braggadocious fellow. I can't say enough adjectives in there to describe this crazy guy. I hope you see that. And of course, following this, when we get to Genesis 6, what did God do? He destroyed the entire world with a flood because every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually. This is not the attitude of God. This is the attitude of a tyrant. And tyrants rise, both little and big, all through society. Now, we need to understand the difference. How would it be if God acted like that with us? In this kind of brutality and unfairness and inequality of thinking and justice of every sort. What a terrible situation it would be. Instead, what we have, and we will get to, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, a very important verse of Scripture, we call it the golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." It follows on the heels of the whole idea of "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, this is the opposite of loving anybody, isn't it? And so we have to look to God to understand these things. This eye for an eye was not intended as some mechanical for day-to-day relations for me to zap somebody that had zapped me in order for me to achieve some personal selfish advantage. God's law had therefore been turned into, by the Pharisees and by the scribes, a selfish license for retribution. By contrast, we're going to see here the attitude of Jesus Christ. In fact, to start that, I want you to go back to Isaiah 43 with me. Isaiah 43. And we can only touch on some of these things. Excuse me, Isaiah 42. Look at verse 3 and 4 where it's talking about the Lord Jesus, and he's coming as one that will judge the nations. That was talked about this morning in our time together by our brother. But how is he going to do that? Is he going to come like Lamech? It says in verse 2, talking about what happened to him while he would walk the earth and with fallen man and the rejection that he received. It says he will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. He was gentle among us. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Isn't it funny? Or if you want to call it funny, maybe that's not the right word, unusual, that here he's talking about justice. And he will indeed at his second coming bring justice to the earth. And he will rule with a rod of iron, but he will do it graciously. Everything about this is shown. Here is a picture of the Lord Jesus walking through the dry grass and the reeds that had come up that would be easily snapped. And he moves through that dry grass. And the picture of there is the dry grass of humanity. And he moves through it so graciously that he doesn't cause a bruised reed to be broken. Because everything he does is a picture of grace and majesty. Now, we are to be like Christ, aren't we? That's what we're called to be. We are adopted children of the Most High God. And we are to live and think in accordance with how he lived and how he thinks. And this requires a man of God to see the world differently, to understand man's condition in this fallen world, and to have a view of God, of self, that others don't see naturally, but it stands above the circumstances brought by others. This is the overcoming view of Christ Jesus who overcame the world. And so the illustrations begin in verse 39. Let me move quickly here. But Christ says, in contrast to this vengeful attitude of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that they had been taught, which did not have to do with individual relationships, but had to do with the judicial system being in balance, he says, but I say to you, this is the Lord God speaking, Jesus Christ, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now again, as will be explained and become clear by the examples, this is not an issue of life or death either. This is not a murderer or a person breaking into your home to harm your family. That's an entirely different category. These are things against us of a personal nature that occur in day-to-day incidences as we interact with one another and have to interact with one another. And what is he talking about here? He uses a slap. Now, from time memoriam, slaps have been used to express disrespect. Everyone desires to be treated with respect. And the first thing that any of us do when somebody, so to speak, slaps you or literally slaps you is, we well up, don't we? That's the natural tendency. Because a slap in the face is demeaning. And you know, in the old English world, they used a slap in the face to have their duels. That meant you whack the guy in the face. You've probably seen that in the movies or something. And so as a result of that, because of my dignity, I'm going to have to go out and make 10 paces and blow the other guy away, whatever. Because a slap in the face is demeaning, and it symbolizes an attack on one's person and honor. But what is Christ putting in perspective here? A slap on the face is a temporary, smarting offense. Means little beyond that, but it symbolizes something without lasting physical effect. It's a temporary indignity. Instead of retaliation, which is exactly what natural man would do, he says, turn the other side. Symbolizing the non-avenging, non-retaliatory, humble, gentle spirit said to characterize God's own. Now, how did we start the Beatitudes? Do you remember that? Back in chapter 5, verse 1, down to verse 3, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle. He looks down to verse 7, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. You see, All of this is following that same pattern. He is clarifying the work of God in the heart. He's saying, back off in situations and ask, what makes us different than the unsaved? What makes you different? What makes me different? Our reaction to the circumstances and the people that come our way define who we really are. Go with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is consistent throughout God's holy word. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 20. Here's Peter saying, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Now, what credit is there to you for that? You deserve to be harshly treated, right? Amen? All of us do. But he says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And he goes on to say, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We are to be indifferent to self. We are to die to self and self-esteem. And we are to be indifferent in that sense for a higher calling to unwarranted insults. We are to leave the protection and the defense of our personal dignity in God Almighty. He's the one that we really need to be concerned about answering to, not our self-dignity or something else. I hope you catch the drift of this. Notice the next thing back in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, Jesus is not speaking again of a robbery here, but a legal claim, even if unfair. And there's a lot of things like that going on. Here is someone using the supposed justice system to take something from you. And the context would seem to indicate an injustice under the guise of justice. And there's a lot of that going on. And garments were often the most valuable possessions of the poor. And they had an inner garment. And then they also would have an outer garment when the sun went down and when the weather got cooler. And these became, to the poor, the most valuable possessions they have. Think of the Lord Jesus, how he had his garment bargained for by the soldiers. Most had this inner garment and outer garment. Now, for time's sake, I won't go there. But Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1-8. And you may recall that those in the church were going to the court to sue one another. And the Lord, Paul, it was the Lord speaking through him, Paul condemned them for their actions with one another, even telling them, someday you are going to be judging angels. What in the world are you doing in lost, sinful man's courthouse? In fact, he goes on to say, wouldn't it just be better that you're wronged? Even if you are wronged, what are you doing with this rights business that you think is so very, very important? That gives us insight. Because what he is saying in that text, and what he is saying here, I believe, is what we do with one another, how we react, affects our testimony. And even these garments are what? Merely things. That's all they are. God knows your situation. Trust Him. Trust Him. God places us in these interactions with people continually. And we think if we took the time to go back into the toddler area this morning and all just had a, you know, a live view back there, we had a video feed back there, we would see the toddlers. And over here in one corner would be little Johnny, and over here would be little Judy. And the next thing you know, whatever little Judy has, little Johnny wants. And whatever little Johnny has, Judy wants. And such is the condition of man from the beginning. But the Lord Jesus says, be selfless. Don't sweat the small stuff. And as a book that was written a long time ago says, it's all small stuff. And it is. Christ says, stop it. Have an attitude that is above and beyond these temporary things. Now, all of these have the same tone to them. Look at verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Again, the context is referring to interactions with other and where the person is demanding something not equitable. It's not part of your plan. It's an inconvenience. And the word forces is like the courier term that it was used in the Greek for government officials to force civilians into service to carry things or to carry messages for them. Think of Simon of Cyrene, who was charged to carry Christ's cross. Remember that in Luke chapter 23? He didn't want to do that. He probably was saying, why me? Can't you pick somebody else? Of course, there's never been a greater honor in this world than to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. But he didn't know that at the time. Never been a greater honor. Well, you see, the Lord is telling us the same thing here. It's not this demeaning circumstances that puts us out. And there are people that do that, aren't there? You ever met anybody like that? Of course you have. That puts you out and you're in your mind thinking, what is this all about? And, you know, I had my other plans made and now I've got to do this and whatever. And on the other hand, these may be people that they would never do anything, quote, for you. Or maybe even for themselves they wouldn't do anything, but they're expecting you to do something for them. I'm not saying it's just. The Lord Jesus is not saying it's just. But he's saying these are not things to fret. God knows the circumstances. Trust him. Leave the inequities, small and large, to him. Because it's not the inequity that matters, but how we react. In Christ Jesus, God will balance all things in his coming kingdom. And he's saying, be like him who was so selfless that he went to the cross for a bunch of rotten sinners. Amen? You see what he's doing here? Oh, how contrary this is to the teaching of these scribes and Pharisees, these self-righteous, self-absorbed individuals. And verse 42, he goes on to say here now, talking about things that have to do with generosity. And he says, give to him who asks of you, but do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. He's talking here again a little bit about possessiveness as a fallen human condition seen again even with little children. And the implication is someone with a need or a perceived need who comes to you, and obviously in the context what is spoken of here, it is a need that you can meet. He's not requiring of you something that you cannot do. It's something that you would prefer not to do and you prefer not to be bothered. After all, it may not be fair. It may not be what you want to do at all. But he's dealing here with the attitude, the heart. Are we willing to part with something on behalf of someone else before God? And this is, of course, against our fallen nature. Now, may I say, in contrast to that, our Lord is not encouraging us here to be doormats for panhandlers. There are other scripture and other places to deal with that. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But he is dealing with willingness. He is dealing with our heart of love. to let go on behalf of others. The man of God must not be stingy. The man of God must be generous and must be gracious, even as our Lord was generous and gracious. Okay. In closing here, and I need to move this along. Let me word all of these examples in the form of this, of these questions. Do we place a higher value on love for God, love for others, than all the temporary impediments of this fallen world? Do we? Do we value God's witness and God's testimony above our inconveniences? Because that's going to happen. Our possessions, our personal freedoms. Is God more important than those things? Of what He is requiring and demanding us of is exactly what He required and demanded of Himself on our behalf? Again, Christ is here not speaking of a courtroom. He is addressing our trusting vertical relationship with God and then how that relationship plays out horizontally in real life circumstances. And here we have that scale again of 1 to 10. 1 being selfless, or 10 being self-absorbed. In closing, turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Here is Paul dealing with all kinds of things in regard to interactions with people within the church that are disagreeing with one another about incidental things, but they have, for the most part, made these incidental things too big, and they're troubling each other and falling out with each other and all of this over these things. And what does he say when he comes to verse 8? Owe nothing to anyone. He's talking there about don't put a burden or bondage upon somebody in such a way that you owe them. We ought to all be tripping over each other, trying to benefit one another. Not a taker, but a giver in that sense. Love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And I'm in the wrong text. I'm in 13:8, but look at 14:8. But what I said there is still true. And he says in verse 8 of 14, for if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Do you see the power behind that statement? It's not all this incidental stuff that matters. Are we living, taking up our cross and following Him? Are we living as citizens of His coming kingdom? John MacArthur, and I'm not sure if I put that quote in the bulletin or something else. Maybe I didn't put it in the bulletin. He says it's impossible to live for self and for Christ at the same time. Did you get that? It's impossible to live for self and for Christ at the same time. And finally, I want to remind you how this attitude taught here by Christ is not new. It's manifested throughout the Old Testament and throughout history of those that had union with God by saving grace. For the sake of time, I won't get you to turn there, but in Genesis 13, beginning in verse 8, we had the Abraham and Lot, his cousin, and they go out. And what are they doing? Their people are squabbling with one another. And so Abraham gives Lot a choice. You go one way and I'll go the other. And what does Lot choose? He chooses the land of Sodom because at that time, boy, it was very attractive. He chose the best land and gave what he thought Abraham, the ugly land, the desert, and which led over to Jerusalem, the land of Cana. And of course, what happened to Sodom? It got completely burned up and destroyed because of its wickedness. And Lot even had to move, and God was gracious to him. But guess what that place is today? It's the Dead Sea. And if you want to get hot, go to the Dead Sea. You'll get hot. It's an ugly place. It's a barren place. You see, God can change every circumstance. We need to be gracious and trust in Him. Joseph embraced his brothers after he had been sold into slavery, didn't he? He was bearing this same kind of testimony and this same attitude before God. When David, who was chased to be murdered by Saul, could have taken Saul's life in the cave, remember, in Scripture? But he chose to leave it up to God. And he walked away from that situation. We have that same spirit spoken of by Stephen when he was being stoned to death in the book of Acts, that he cried out in prayer, "Lord, forgive them." Of course, our Lord Jesus said the same thing on Calvary's cross. In our text, when we get down to verse 48, it says that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we're not going to arrive there in this life, but that should be the direction that we're concerned about. And so I trust that as we study these things that appear to be so peculiar, they should not be peculiar to us. We are the people of God. If your trust and hope is in Christ, you should have a different attitude, a different witness about you, and I should as well. And so, do you have the heart of God in this? Do you understand it? And are you seeking first to please the Lord in all things? And selflessness is what God requires of us. That's how we come to Him by grace in the first place. Don't bring anything in our hand. And totally to Him we cling. If there's someone in the sound of my voice that this is hitting a note with you, you don't understand it, I pray that God will convict your heart that you might come with nothing in your hands except, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner," and be born again, and know Him, and think differently, and walk differently in this world, being a light in the darkness, that others might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank You that Your salvation is real, that Your salvation is true, that it's not something that we could manufacture, but it's something You do in a heart. Father, how we thank You for Your precious Word that convicts us and corrects us. And we pray that You would help us to honor You in all that we do, and certainly in our relationship with one another in love towards Thee. We ask all of this and ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.